Let us remember that it was written to Jewish Christians in the first century, people that had undergone, I think, a level of persecution and a level of shunning from their own families that would be hard for us to imagine in the day and age in which we live. Just by becoming a Christian, they automatically became an outcast. Their family would turn against them, would disinherit them, would basically toss them aside and not consider them any longer a fit member of society. And that being a case, there would be a special temptation for them to want to return, not back to worldliness per se, but back to Judaism, so that they could avoid all of this problems with their own families. So the theme of the book is that the things of the new covenant, the things of Christ, are much better than the old. Therefore, the writer's trying to encourage them to be strong and be faithful and to not fall away. So he makes a series of arguments, and each time he makes a conclusion based on those arguments because of that, because of the superiority of Christ, because of the superiority of the new covenant. Don't fall away. Very briefly, want to hit some highlights of the various chapters we've studied so far. The author opens up the book by pointing out the superiority of Christ right in the first chapter. In times past, God had spoken to the fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And he makes a series of arguments in chapter 1 that the Son is better than the angels. In fact, if you'll notice, to none of the angels did he say this, but to the Son he said, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever. And verse 10, you, Lord, and you'll notice the Lord is in all caps, which means Jehovah. He's identifying Jesus as divine. He is a member of the Godhead. He's so much superior than the angels. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. In other words, the gospel, lest we drift away. And he points out that the transgressions under the old covenant had severe punishment. And he makes the point in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? In the latter part of that chapter, he talks about the fact that Jesus was made like his brethren. He is God in the flesh. He took on the form of a servant. He had to be made like his brethren. Verse 17, for what purpose? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. The line there in the song talked about him being priest and king. And he is our great high priest. So he makes propitiation for our sins, just as the high priest did under the old covenant. He suffered just like we suffer. So he's able to aid us in those temptations. In chapter 3, he uses the wandering in the wilderness, the unfaithfulness that caused the children of Israel to wander in the wilderness, and tells them not to make the same mistake. In verse 6, for example, he says that Christ is the Son over his own house. He's better than Moses. Moses was merely a servant, but Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if you write in your Bible, you might want to underline, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He tells them to beware in verse 12, lest there be in any of them an evil heart of unbelief, like their forefathers in departing from the living God. In verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ, again, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. In chapter 9, he reminds them that there is a Sabbath that remains for the people. It's not the seventh day of rest that the children of Israel engaged in, but this Sabbath rest that he's talking about is the rest in heaven. In verse 9, he tells them, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. It takes diligence on our part to make it to heaven. In verse 14, he says that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What's the conclusion? How do you use that information? Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, he discusses more about this high priesthood of Christ. But unfortunately, they had not grown and matured spiritually as they should have, so it was hard for him to discuss these matters because they were yet babes in Christ. And he tells them it's time to grow up. It's time to move on to the meatier principles of the gospel and away from the first principles. In chapter 6, he continues that discussion of the need for maturity. In verse 12, for example, he says, do not become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And in tonight's lesson, we're going to discuss chapter 11 and give some examples of those faithful people. He reminds them of the hope that they have. This hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. That's where Jesus has gone. He's gone behind the true veil to the Holy of Holies, heaven. The forerunner has entered that place for us, he says in verse 20, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He continues discussing the priesthood of Christ under the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7. It's superior, that order of priesthood is superior to the order of priesthood that was of the tribe of Levi and of the house of Aaron under the old covenant. But it presents a problem, doesn't it? In order to be a priest under the old covenant, you had to be exactly that, a descendant of Levi through the house of Aaron. But Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So what gives? Well, there had to be a change of the law in order for that to take place. And he talks about the annulling of the old law in verse 18 that permitted Jesus to become high priest. And because of that, verse 22, Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant. So he introduces that idea of a better covenant in chapter 7 and continues that discussion in chapter 8. Now, this is the main point that he's to make, he says, chapter 8, verse 1. Of the things we are saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. In verse 6, he, that's Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. We're not under the old covenant any longer. We're under the new covenant where Jesus Christ is the mediator. In chapter 9, he talks about the old covenant. He talks, for example, about the tabernacle and the various things of the tabernacle. And those things were but a shadow of the things to come under the new covenant. In verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. That's what the high priest did every year, didn't he? But Jesus has entered a different one, which these the holy place made with hands are mere copies of the true, but he's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's offered himself once, verse 28, to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So the next time Jesus appears, it's not going to be to take away sins. He did that the first time. the next time he comes, it's going to be for salvation. There will be a great day of judgment. The sheep will be separated from the goats. The sheep will go to heaven, and unfortunately, the goats will go to an eternal punishment in hell. In chapter 10, he ends the doctrine, what I would call the doctrinal discussion in this letter, and he begins a more personal admonishment, warning, and encouragement. Chapter 10, he makes the point that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin in chapter 10 and verse 4. In verse 9, he again discusses the fact that Christ came to do God's will, and by doing that, he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Then very importantly, in verse 10, by that will, by that second will that he established through his obedience, we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 14, by this one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So unlike the old covenant where there were continual sacrifices being made every day, a continual sacrifice of atonement made every year, there's only one sacrifice that needed to be made because it was the perfect sacrifice. And because of that, verse 19, therefore, making a conclusion based on that perfect sacrifice, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and he has become a high priest over the house of God, verse 21. And because of that, we can draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast, again, this idea of encouragement, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. But we also have an obligation to one another as Christians. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And one way that we do that is by assembling together. So we're not to forsake those assembling of ourselves together, as some do, but we're to consider one another. When we absent ourselves from the assembly for no good reason, we are not considering one another to stir one another up to love and good works. In verse 29, he talks about the fact that when we sin willfully, and again, the willful sin here is absenting ourselves from the assembly, he says, of how much worse punishment, in contrast to the old covenant, do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Let us never insult the Spirit of grace through poor attendance. In verses 35 and 36, he again is encouraging them and admonishing them at the same time. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have loved God, you may receive the promise. Then he makes a point that has been true from the beginning of time. How are we justified in God's sight? The just shall live by faith, verse 38. And he's confident, though, that they are not of those who would draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And that leads us into chapter 11, where he's continuing this discussion of living by faith, how important it is. He starts off in verse 1 with the definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I think this is an extremely important verse to remember because our faith is constantly under attack by our secular society. You Christians, you just have this pie in the sky belief. Blind faith, I hear that talked about over and over and over again. Blind faith is not Bible faith. Bible faith has substance. It's got a reality to it. And he's going to show that when he gives these examples of faithful people. Furthermore, Bible faith is based on evidence, evidence of things not seen. I've never seen God. I've never seen Christ. I've never seen Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah. But there's evidence for their existence. The evidence is given in this book that God gave us. And we went over that, for example, when we were studying the reliability of the Bible. This is the most reliable ancient book in existence. And it so outclasses any other ancient book. There's not even one that comes in a close second. They're all miles behind this book. And there are a variety of other evidences that we could cite. In fact, when I first came here, we had we had five different lessons on evidences. Remember, we had a special study on Thursday night, and there's just a ton of evidences for the fact that faith is real. It's not just some pie-in-the-sky blind belief. For by it, that's by faith, the elders, I think he's talking about the patriarchs, those who have gone before, obtained a good testimony. They were faithful. And now he talks about the creation. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We see that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God said, and it came to pass, didn't it? Let there be light, and there was light. And everything that God created was created through the power of his word. It came into being from nothing. God did not start with a vast storehouse of raw materials and then assemble these things together into the universe that we know. It all came from nothing. And don't let anyone ever fool you. When it comes to the beginning of the universe, science does not have a good explanation at all. They'll tell you that in the beginning there was this singularity, they call it, that was infinitely small and all of this sort of thing. Well, something that's infinitely small doesn't exist, does it, if it's infinitely small? From nothing, according to scientists, sprang everything. Well, in a sense, they've got it right. But in their paradigm, what is the power that triggered all of this thing? They have no explanation for that. The Bible provides an explanation. God is the one who is behind all of this. An eternal being with infinite power began the universe through the power of his word. Now he's going to turn to verse 4 and talk about specific people and their faith. A couple of things are important to notice as we read about these various individuals. By faith, they did something. As my sixth grade teacher, they didn't sit there like a bump on a pickle. They did something. And if you write in your Bible, you might highlight the action verbs that give an insight into what they did. By faith, Abel did something, didn't he? He offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word. So we know that God told Cain and Abel what to offer. And Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice because his was offered according to faith. He did what God told him to do. What did he gain through that? Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. When we follow what God says, we are righteous like Abel. God testifies of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. You want to leave a legacy after you're dead and gone? Then be obedient to the will of God. Be faithful, and you being dead like Abel will yet speak to the next and future generations. He talks about Enoch in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death. He didn't die. He was taken up into heaven. He was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, what led to his translation? He had this testimony that he pleased God. But to examine ourselves, look in our spiritual mirror. Are we pleasing God? Are we pleasing God to the point that God would be tempted to translate us? I think Enoch walked so close to God that God said, you know, you don't need to be over there anymore. Just come over here with me. And would to God that that could be said about all of us. Then he returns to further defining faith. He says, but without faith, or at least the importance of faith, but without faith, two things. Number one, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's the first aspect of faith. We must believe that God is. God has left evidence, ample evidence, for his existence. I remember Carl Sagan used to belittle the idea of faith and belief in God, and he thought he had every Christian beat when he said that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And I would agree with him. But God has left extraordinary evidence. All you have to do is go out on a brilliant, clear night and look at the heavens. And all of those stars up there are evidence that there is a God. He spoke them into existence, Genesis 1 and verse 16. The creation, if you will, is evidence that there is a God. But that's just part of the equation. To please God, we not only must believe that he is, but secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The first aspect only requires us to look at God's creation to gain that aspect of faith. The second requires us to look at God's revelation, because it's only through his revelation that we can diligently seek. So we must believe that indeed the scriptures originated from God and have been preserved over the centuries so that we can know God's will for us. The next faithful in the list is Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Now here's the action verb, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Again, the just shall live by faith. Noah was a just man. Noah was a righteous man, so God picked him out of all of humanity and warned him of this flood to come. And he gave mankind 120 years to repent. During that 120 years, Noah built the ark and was a preacher of righteousness. He told and warned the people of this great disaster that would come. And unfortunately, only 7 other people believed Noah. So Noah was only able to save him and his family. Sometimes when I get down, I remind myself of Noah. If I can just save myself and my family, I've done a lot. I've done what Noah did. He condemned the world through his righteousness, through his godly fear. And we're still reading about him today. Next, he turns to Abraham. By faith, Abraham did something. He did what? He obeyed. When he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he's going. Imagine if God came to you. This man was 75 years old. I still got 9 years to go to get to be that old. Even at 66, if God came to me and said, okay, you're going to take all of your possessions, all your family, and you're going to move. You're going to pack up and move. Well, where am I going, Lord? Well, I'm not going to tell you yet. You're just going to move. I'd say, what? What are you talking about? But he believed. Even though he didn't know where he's going, he packed up all of his family, all of his possessions, and went. By faith, verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. You remember what the only possession of that land that Abraham, God promised him that possession, but there was only one part of it that he owned, and that was the cave that he bought, that small piece of ground that he used to bury Sarah. Verse 10, he dwelt in these tents with Isaac and Jacob, for he waited, verse 10, for the city which has foundation and whose builder and maker is God. That was his real goal. That's our goal as we sojourn here in this life. We are but pilgrims and sojourners, as Peter said. As the song said, we're just a passing through. And our true home is in heaven. By faith, verse 11, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Can you imagine being nearly 90 years old and the Lord come and says, well, you're going to have a baby? Well, how did she react to that initially? She laughed, didn't she? That's ridiculous for me to have a baby. But it happened. And I don't mean to be indelicate, but to think of this. In order for them to have a baby, they had to get together and have sexual intercourse to do that. That took a lot of faith when you're 90 and you're 100. To do that act, and it's all because they believed in God's promise. Therefore, from one man, verse 12, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So all of these descendants came from this one very unlikely event. This woman was barren for life. She was past childbearing years by a long shot, and so was her husband. Yet they had this promised child because it was God fulfilling his promise. And from their descendants became a whole multitude. If you remember back in Exodus, when the children of Israel left Egypt, there were some 2 to 3 million of them. And they even grew more in numbers in the future. Verse 13, these all died, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Noah, and so forth. These all died, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were only able to see these promises, how? Through the eye of faith. They didn't come to pass. Most of them, or at least especially the promise of salvation through Christ in their lifetime. But they were assured of them. They trusted God. And as a result, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that's exactly what we have to do. Confess that we are but strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This earth is not our abiding place. It's appointed unto man once to die, the Hebrew writer said in chapter 9 of verse 27, where we all have a date with death. But we look beyond that to the promises of God for heaven. For those who say such things, that is, that embrace these promises, confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, those that say such things do what? They declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they had really sat down and thought about it from an earthly perspective, what would they have done? They'd have went back to where they came from. There was, from an earthly perspective, there was much more to offer back home. I think any of us that ever have moved away from home a long way understand there's always this longing in your heart to go back home. I know that was the case with Sherry and I over the years. So, verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. They weren't looking for their inheritance here on this earth, but they were looking to heaven. And as a result, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. as Jesus said, he'd gone to prepare a mansion for each of us. And where he is, someday we will be, if indeed we remain faithful, if indeed we live as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. God made it perfectly clear. The promise wasn't through Esau. It was through Isaac. Or I think I got that wrong. I got Jacob. Ishmael. It wasn't through Ishmael. He had to cast out Ishmael and Hagar. It was through Isaac. But God tells him now to offer this child up as a sacrifice. Most people say, well, you got to be crazy, God. The promise is through this child. But he did it anyway. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Well, how was Abraham able to do that? Verse 10 or 19 tells us, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. In Abraham's mind, okay, if I plunge this knife into this boy and I kill him and I burn him as a sacrifice, God is going to raise him from the dead, because he's the one through whom God has made this promise. And as a result of that, the latter part of verse 19, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. For all intents and purposes in Abraham's mind, this boy's dead. And he's bringing down the knife to do the deed, and God stops him. But in his mind, he knew that God would raise him from the dead if he was killed. By faith, verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. You remember in the latter part of the book of Genesis, we see that chapter, I think it's chapter 49 or 50, where Jacob blesses each of his sons, or says something about each of his sons. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph understood that God's providence took him to Egypt. Took him to Egypt and elevated him into a position where he could save his family when this great famine come. And in God's providence, his family comes to Egypt and grows and prospers into the great nation that God had promised Abraham centuries earlier. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. You remember Amrad and Jochebed. They saw that he was a goodly child, and the king had ordered all of the male babies to be killed, but they wouldn't follow the king's orders. They saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. That took a lot of faith on their part. If they had gotten caught, they too probably would have been executed along with baby Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why was that the case? He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Imagine yourself in Moses' shoes. You're the second in command in Egypt. Imagine what would be available to you, all of the riches, all of the power available. But Moses pushed that all aside. He knew that what that had to offer was only temporary, but what God had to offer was permanent and eternal. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why was he able to do that? For he looked to the reward. He looked beyond the things of the here and the now. And that's how we have to live our lives as well. We have to look upon beyond the here and the now. Whether that be the good things that life has to offer or the trials and afflictions. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, the afflictions of this life are but a light affliction when we make the proper comparison between the things of this life and the things that are eternal. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Remember, he took off from Midian and lived there for 40 years. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Imagine spending 40 years in exile, wondering what's going to happen to you. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You mean putting blood on the doorpost and the lintel is going to protect us from this great thing that's going to come as far as the firstborn is concerned? Yeah, well, he believed God. And as a result of that, the firstborn of Israel survived. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. I always found it somewhat humorous in a way. If you remember when Moses and the children of Israel are standing on the wrong side of the Red Sea, they're kind of standing there wringing their hands, and God tells them, "What are you doing? Move forward. Get with the program." And that's exactly what Moses did, and through God's power was able to part the Red Sea. And imagine you've got this great wall of water on each side and this cloud above. It would take faith to step out there onto that seabed and start that crossing, seeing that those great walls of water. But they did it. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, verse 30, after they were encircled for 7 days. You telling me our military strategy is that we're going to walk around this city once a day for 6 days, then on the seventh day we're going to walk around it seven times, and then we're going to shout and blow our trumpets, and we're going to win a great military victory? That defies common sense. But through faith, they believed God. They had seen all the mighty and wondrous works that he did, and they believed, and they followed his instructions, and what happened? Those walls fell flat. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. If you look in the genealogy of Jesus, you see a couple of women that seem out of place, and Rahab is one of them. She is in the genealogy of Jesus because of her faithfulness. Then as he brings this chapter to a close, and we'll try to get through the rest of this chapter, he talks about a whole bunch of folks, but he doesn't necessarily name them. What more shall I say? Do you need more proof of how important faith is? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Those all were judges. Also of David and Samuel and the prophets. You could go on for paragraph after paragraph describing the deeds that these people did by faith. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. Remember, David was a great warrior and subdued, for example, the Philistines and others. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. I think he might be including Daniel there. Daniel stopped the mouths of lions through his faith. They quenched the violence of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come to mind. They escaped the edge of the sword. Elijah comes to mind. He escaped from the wicked king Ahab. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Remember when the children of Israel were, I can't remember who it was, the Amalekites? And when Moses stood with his arms raised up, they prevailed, and when his arms got tired, the other side was winning. But through faith, they held up his arms and they prevailed. Women received their dead raised to life again. The widow whose son was raised by Elijah comes to mind. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Even though they were persecuted to the point of torture and even to death, they kept their faith because they looked for that which is heavenly and eternal. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. Stephen comes to mind. They were sawn in two. According to tradition, at least, that was what happened to the prophet Isaiah. He was sawn in two. What a way to go. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. I find that interesting, that there in the middle of some awful deaths, stoning, being sawn in two, slain with the sword, right in the middle of that is they were tempted. Temptation is something that is so strong and can lead us away from God, just as these other terrible persecutions can do. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Because of what? Because of their faith. They wanted to remain faithful. They recognized they were but strangers and pilgrims. Verse 38 always impressed me. Whom the world was not worthy. What did the world think of these people? Well, these are those religious nuts. They're not worth the powder it'd take to blow them up. But the writer says the world was not worthy of these people because of the faith that they had. To me, that's a big encouragement. When you and I are faithful like these people are faithful, the world is not worthy of us. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Just think of all of the things these folks went through. And all these, verse 39, having obtained a good testimony through faith, now notice, did not receive the promise. The promise didn't come until Jesus came and bled and died on the cross and was resurrected and ascended into heaven. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. These people went through such dire things, yet remained faithful. And they weren't even close to receiving the promise. We've received the promise. We, as Paul Harvey said, know the rest of the story. We are the recipients of this promise. They only were able to look at this in a very vague way, yet they remained faithful even in spite of all of these things that they went through. Well, we're out of time for this evening, so let us take great comfort from these examples of faithfulness. Let us imitate them, living as we should be as strangers and pilgrims on this earth, looking to the heavenly reward that God has promised all those that are faithful. And that reward is so much greater than anything this life has to offer. It's so much greater when we put it in comparison to any afflictions or trials or persecutions we might be called on to go through. Think about it. Turn over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 21, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Think of the glorious state that Jesus Christ lives in now, as he has been, he has ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he comes the second time, those that are faithful, he is going to transform this lowly body into the same kind or type of body, the glorified body that he has. How wonderful will that be? If you're not a Christian, you're not going to have your body transformed into that glorious body. So we want to encourage anyone that's not a Christian or anyone that's been unfaithful to respond to God's invitation tonight as we stand and sing.
I will sing the wondrous story of the cross.